I want to invite you to open to Genesis 26, and Genesis 26, we'll read the whole chapter, and before we get there, I don't know if any of you remember the video game called Oregon Trail. It was back in the 80s, it's one of the first video games I remember playing in school anyways, and it was kind of fun as I recall. And I don't remember all the details about it, but the basic gist is you start with your covered wagon somewhere in the east, probably Independence, Missouri or something, and then you're traveling to the west along the Oregon Trail to get to the Oregon Territory without dying, and you face obstacles along the way, sort of thing. And so that's the game, and you know how pioneers would go over the Oregon Trail group after group, and they would cover the same terrain and face the same kinds of trials and dangers and joys and scenery. And so one group would go after another. And in Genesis 26, we see a similar kind of thing as Isaac follows in the footsteps of faith that his father Abraham walked before. And so as you'll notice, when we're about to read Genesis 26, there's a lot of repeated, similar instances and resonances and similarities in what we're going to read here in Genesis 26, as we have already read, happened in Abraham's own life earlier in Genesis. And so we see that God's covenant continues with Isaac. Isaac follows in the footsteps of his father's faith. With Isaac, as with Abraham, we have the same God, same faith, same path, same promises, same blessings, same goal, same challenges, same provisions, like father, like son. And we see Isaac, like Abraham, walking in faith the path of God's promises to glory, to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God, as Hebrews 11:10 puts it. And so with that in mind, I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 26, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth, and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Philcol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, in this chapter, we see that God's covenant continues with Isaac after Abraham dies. That's one of the big takeaways, one of the big impressions that we get from this is as God had been faithful to Abraham and promised, promises to him, so his promise continues now through Isaac. Sure enough, God is faithful to his promises, and God's covenant continues with Isaac. And we see this in Genesis 26. Isaac is blessed of the Lord and continues to walk in the footsteps of his father Abraham, even committing some of the same failures as Abraham, repeating some of the same sins of Abraham. And we who are Abraham's spiritual sons by a shared faith walk the path of promise as well, facing the same kinds of things. And so in this chapter, what I want to do is go through a number of things that we see in this chapter that also relate to our walk with the Lord, our walk of faith, following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, ourselves through faith being children of the promise. Of course, we live this side of the first coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, but we share the same faith with Abraham, and are bound toward the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And so if you look at verses 1 through 2, we see that Isaac faced a similar external problem as Abraham did, a famine. Verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." So just like Abraham faced this challenge of a famine, so does Isaac. And a famine means, you know, you're not going to have food to eat. There's not a whole lot of water. And so the crops aren't growing. Then you don't have food for you, your animals, your livelihood's at stake, your nutrition, sustenance is at stake in a famine, and here Isaac faces a similar external problem to Abraham. We also see other similar problems to Abraham in that he's sojourning among foreigners, Philistines, like Abraham did. So Isaac is among foreigners, and there's a threat, at least perceived on Isaac's part, a threat concerning his wife. And he tells a similar lie as Abraham. Now, in Abraham's case, Sarah was his half sister, and so it was a partial lie. Isaac, Rebekah isn't even his sister, but he tells a similar lie to Abraham when he faces this threat concerning his wife to his own life, or at least Isaac thinks so. And we also see that they face similar disputes over wells. Abraham had disputes over wells in his life with the Philistines, and so does Isaac. So they face similar external problems in their walk: famine, threats from foreigners, living among foreigners, threats from foreigners, at least perceived on Isaac's part in relation to his wife, disputes over wells, and so they face similar external problems in their lives. And how do we respond to external challenges to God's promises and provisions? You see, they had both been promised by God to be blessed, that they would have offspring. And so they had the promises of God. And so by faith, they knew that this threat of famine and of foreigners couldn't touch the promises of God. They weren't about to upset the promises of God. They couldn't. And we who have also been given God's promises and who walk by faith, who look forward to our inheritance, who have the promise of his presence, of his salvation, we who have seen some of his promises already realized and look forward to ones yet to come. I mean, we have some of the promises realized that Abraham was still looking forward to. We look back on, in terms of the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We face challenges in our lives as well, and it may seem to us a threat to God's promises or provisions. How's he going to work this out? Is he with us in our lives? So we face external challenges. Maybe we face challenges of threat to job or food or water, whether it's a famine or not, something similar. Challenges from those around us, unbelievers around us, like Abraham and Isaac faced with the Philistines around. How do we then respond to external challenges in our life, in our walk, while we hold to the promises of God? Well, we take him at his word. We continue to take him at his word. Just like we began this walk of faith by taking him at his word, so we continue it. And even in apparent impossibilities, maybe it's been a long time that we've been waiting for Christ to return. And yet we know that he will. And as we see things in this world we see sin and unrest and you might find yourself wondering, is this in God's control? Is he working out his plans and purposes? Well, we know that he is. He is in control. He's working out his plans and purposes. His promises are sure. And so challenges that come to us, whether it's famine or from those around us or something else, challenges that come to us from the outside are opportunities to express trust in the one who has given us his promises and provides accordingly, who is with us. One of his promises is that he's with us, and that we are in fact bound for glory, that we are in fact inheritors of the promise, and that we walk in this world with God, and knowing that he's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. Romans 4:13, we read this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Through the righteousness of faith. So like with Abraham and Isaac, who believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness, and through their faith they became inheritors of the promise of God, and so were on a journey to see their inheritance fully realized. So we who have trusted in Christ for our salvation are justified by faith, are inheritors of the promise as we journey in this life. Whatever challenges external to us we face, we walk on this journey, knowing that the Lord's word is true and that we are inheritors of his promises to come as well. And so the storms and challenges that we face in life, we know that his promises are true, his word is secure, and things that might seem even apparently impossible, storms in life, unmet expectations, seeming abandonment of the Lord. I mean, you think of Isaac there, he's facing a famine. He has the promise of God, and now he's facing a famine. And the Lord, he wants to go down to Egypt where there's more water. And the Lord says, no, don't go down to Egypt, stay in this land. Isaac doesn't see how this is all going to resolve in terms of a famine. How is he going to be provided for? But he takes the Lord at his word. And we see there in verse 6 that he obeys out of faith. Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar just as he was told by God. He stayed there in Gerar rather than going down to Egypt. And so we see Isaac exercising faith in God's promises. And so we face challenges like Abraham and Isaac did, but we also have the promises of God like they did. Yeah, 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You know, when things get really hard in life, the famine comes or the fiery trial comes, you know, we might be tempted to think this is strange or this is out of God's control. But as Peter tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Just with as with Isaac's case, this famine, Isaac, this is not a strange thing. This isn't outside of God's control or outside of his working his promises. Just like Abraham faced a famine, so you're facing a famine. But it's the same God at work, the same promises, the same faith exercised in God that he walked by. And so when we face difficulties, none of it is outside of God's control or going to upset his promises. And so we walk by faith in the Lord's word, trusting in his promises, knowing that his word is true. Proverbs 35 says that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so when these external problems come, we continue to take refuge in him, our shield, knowing that every word of God proves true. And we have his presence, his blessing, his hope. And we've seen, as we look back, we've seen God be faithful to those before us. As Isaac could look back on Abraham's life and see how God was faithful to him. And Isaac experienced God's faithfulness himself, even on the Mount of Moriah, God providing a ram and rescuing Isaac there. Isaac had plenty to look back on in Abraham's life, in his own life, and he had the word of God, and every word of God proves true. And so trusting in the Lord's word as he walked along. So we look back on those who have gone before, and we see God's faithfulness over and over and over again in the scriptures. Those of us who come from families of faith have seen it even in our own families and in our own lives, you know, God's word being proved true over and over and over. And so when the storm comes and we don't see how it's going to work out, when our expectations of what's going to happen, maybe we had an expectation that our life was going to be famine or storm free or trial free. When these come, the storms hit, when it might seem like we've been abandoned, yet we know that God's word is true. He's faithful. He's with us. And no external problems can thwart his promises. And so then we see that, as I mentioned, Isaac continued to have the same promises of Abraham. Verses 3 to 5, we see that. Promises reiterated in verse 24. And in verses 3 to 5, we see in verse 6, Isaac operating then in faith. He's been told the promises. And then in verse 6, he obeys in faith. We see his faith expressed in verse 6. And then also in verses 24, we see promises reiterated again. And then he expresses his faith in worship. Verse 25, he builds an altar. So we see Isaac is trusting in the Lord's promises, taking the Lord at his word. And as I've mentioned, we too have God's promises, even though we're on this side of Christ's first coming. And so when these difficulties, challenges come, it's an opportunity for us to express trust once again in the promises of God, and His provision accordingly, His presence with us, and to express our faith in the Lord as well. We see this in Isaac's life, as I've mentioned, taking the Lord at His word, resting in Him despite conflicting appearances, despite this famine. And Isaac's initial thought of going to Egypt for relief, he stays where the Lord has called him to in Gerar, despite appearances or maybe thoughts or pressures to the contrary of God's word. Isaac rests in God's word, knowing that His word is trustworthy and true. Romans 4:18, we also see this in Abraham's life. 4:18, remember Abraham passed. Sarah barren, past the age of childbearing, Abraham as good as dead. In verse 18, we read of Romans 4, in hope, he believed against hope. That is, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So Abraham had been told he's going to have offspring and be the father of many nations. It says, in hope, he believed against hope. There was no merely human way that he was going to have offspring. The promise of God that Abraham would be a father of many nations, looked impossible. It looked like a contradiction, to God's word. If he was trusting in his own understanding, mere appearances, or even the pressures of those around, you know, if he would have taken this promise of God that he would be a father of many nations to those around, they would have undoubtedly mocked him unless they shared his faith. And yet Abraham hoped against hope. He believed in God's word more than the appearances to the contrary, more than conflicting thoughts or pressures to believe against God's word. Rather, Abraham knew that God's word is true, and it says that he believed what he had been told. Verse 18, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He took the Lord at his word, despite anything to the contrary, knowing that the Lord's word was true, and the things to the contrary were not, that the Lord's word was true despite any appearances or things to the suggested to the contrary. The Lord's word is true. And Abraham relied on that more than his own thoughts. You know, I think of Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. You know, if Abraham was relying on his own understanding about whether he would have children, he would have thought there's no way. If he was relying on sort of like the reasonings of those around him apart from faith, they would have said there's no way you're going to have children. Why don't you take things into your own hands? If he was relying on appearances, Sarah was 90 years old, was past menopause. Abraham himself was nearly 100. If he was relying on those appearances, he would have not believed. But he knew that God's word is true, and that those appearances were not, in fact, to the contrary of undermining the truth of God's word. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And so we see Isaac also expressing faith in verse 6, but then it's interesting, we see a failure of Isaac similar to Abraham's just in verse 7. So it says, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife. So again, like Abraham, he had this fear that his life was going to be at risk because they were going to see how attractive his wife was and take her and kill him. And so right on the heels of him expressing this obedience of faith in staying in Gerar rather than going to Egypt in the face of famine, taking the Lord at his word, he backgrounds his faith in the very next verse and takes things into his own hands. Like Abraham did in his life. Instances of Abraham sinning by giving into fear and trying to seize control of the situation himself, backgrounding his faith. And so we see this same pattern in Isaac. You know, one of the questions for us is, where do we turn when we encounter problems in life? Do we turn to the Lord or to ourselves? You know, I quoted Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Are we trusting in our own understanding or trusting in the Lord and His Word? We see in Isaac a trusting in the Lord expressed in verse 6, and then in verse 7, turning to himself to take things in his own hands, backgrounding his faith in the Lord. And so, as I mentioned, like with Abraham, Isaac is a work in progress. He believes the Lord and his promises, but there's maturing to do, and he still stumbles and fails and sins. And we see that Isaac does this when he turns to his own resources to try to deal with this threat or perceived threat to him because of the beauty of his wife living among foreigners. In this very place that the Lord had called him to live, so the Lord had called him to be there, and the Lord had promised to make a nation of him. And yet Isaac, in this instance, gives into his fear and tries to seize control. We read about that fear there in verse 7, for he feared to say, my wife. How often is it in our lives that even those of us who trust in God's promises, we face situations in which we fear and give into that fear and so sin, rather than step into that situation by the faith that we have in God and His promises. We see in this chapter as well, verses 8 through 25, we see God's gracious covenant faithfulness despite promises, despite problems. So we've seen the external problems that come to Isaac. We also see the internal problems, his sin, his fear, his trying to seize control in his life. You know, when we face difficulties and problems in life and in our hearts, again, where do we turn? Where's our immediate default response? Is it to turn to the Lord in the faith that we have in Him, or to turn to ourselves to try to seize control and lean on our own understanding and work things out that way? You know, 1 Peter 5, 6 tells us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. When we face these problems, these difficulties in life, our posture should be that of our faith, humbling ourselves before the Lord in this situation, turning to Him, breathing out prayers, and taking steps of obedience rather than giving into fear and taking steps of trying to seize control of the situation ourselves. Well, despite Isaac's own failures and the external problems that come to him, we see God's gracious covenant faithfulness. God's promises move forward. The failures of Isaac and the problems that he faces in his life externally are not threats to God's promise being achieved. So Isaac's fears and failures, the famine, the disputes over the well water, the rejection by his neighbors, none of these things stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. God will fulfill all his promises despite all challenges, internal and external. He'll see it through and complete what he has won and begun. And so I think of Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know, even though we stumble, even though we fail, the work that God has begun in us, he will see it to completion. He's going to continue to refine us. He's going to continue to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. He's going to mature us in the faith that he has given to us. and the blessings that he has won for us in Christ, going to the cross for us, paying for our sins, rising from the dead, our perfect Messiah, the blessings he has won for us, he has given to us in Christ, and will continue to bring them to bear in our lives, make them realities, till one day we're with him in glory forever, new heavens, new earth, and all that Christ has won for us, we're enjoying and experiencing in our having been saved from the penalty, the power, and now even the presence of sin. And so he'll what he's begun in us, he'll complete. Even our own failures are not obstacles to God finishing the work that he has begun. And he's going to conform us and mature us and grow us in our faith and obedience. And the external problems as well aren't threats to Isaac inheriting the promise. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, he will continue to do. And he did in Isaac's case. So that these threats that Isaac faced from the Philistines, from the wells, God worked it out. They weren't problems for God working out his promises. And so Isaac learns through this to continue to trust the Lord. You know, he's being refined through these things. Romans 8:32, we read that that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So all things, that all the blessings that we have in Christ that Ephesians 1 talks about, some of which have been realized already in our lives, others will be in the future, but all things that we have in Christ have been won for us by Christ. So we see the logic of this in verse 32, Romans 8:32, that of course all else is going to come to us because Christ has won it for us. And another part of the logic is he's given us the greatest thing. The greatest possible gift is that he has given us his son. So of course if he's given us his son, he's going to give us all else as well. Yeah. And so in this verse 8:32, we have the logic of from the greater to the lesser. We've been given Christ, so of course all the lesser things are going to follow. We've got the greatest possible gift in the Son of God. God's given us his son. And so because of this, we know that all the lesser things are going to follow. And because he's given us his son, who went to the cross for us, there he secured for us all the other blessings that we have to follow. And these blessings and promises that were promised to Abraham. And so Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and that we're more than conquerors. And so because we have this promise of God, there's nothing that can stand in the way of us realizing those things. Christ has already won it. God's already given us his son. God's given us himself. And having given us himself, of course, he's going to give us all lesser things. So again, trusting in the Lord and walking by our faith. Another thing that we see in Isaac's case is that Isaac is a witness to the world of God's grace and glory. And we see God's grace and his greatness on display in Isaac's life. We see it on display in Isaac's life, and that Isaac is... We see Isaac's the provision of God for his promises in Isaac's life, and so we read about how he reaped a hundredfold, verse 12. During the famine, he reaped a hundredfold, as the Lord told him, "Don't go down to Egypt. I'm going to take care of you here." There's this dramatic expression of the Lord's provision for him there among the people. They recognize, in fact. Abimelech comes to him and recognizes that he's blessed of the Lord, and so he wants to make a treaty with him. So it's apparent to those around that the Lord's blessing is on Isaac. Even though Isaac lied and failed, they see even his repentance. They see his worship of God. They see his trust in the Lord. They see the Lord providing according to his promises for Isaac. And in Isaac's life then, we see that there's a theater there among the Philistines, a theater of God's grace and greatness on display. God's grace in his forgiveness of Isaac. You know, it's not because of Isaac's works or Isaac's greatness that he is being provided for by the Lord. It's because of the Lord's grace and through Isaac's faith. And so we see that the Isaac is a light shining in the darkness, is salt there among the Philistines, as he's like a mirror that reflects the greatness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, that shows God's grace on display. Isaac isn't great in and of himself. The Lord is great, and that is displayed in Isaac's life. It's displayed, as I mentioned, through Isaac's repentance, through Isaac's forgiveness, through Isaac's trust in the Lord, and then through the Lord's provision of Isaac, in various ways, providing water and food in this time of famine, the Lord providing according to his promises in making Isaac a nation. And so we see this witness of Isaac before a watching world. And so we too are theaters in this fallen world for God's grace and glory to be on display as we trust in him, as we repent of our sins and failures, and as we, as the Lord provides in the way that he will for what he's called us to, and we rest on him and rely on him, and set our hearts and our gaze on him. And so we walk a walk of faith and repentance before a watching world. You know, we point to Christ in our words of witness to him as our Savior and Lord, and in our example of following him. You know, I think of, you know, how Isaac dealt with the well disputes in this passage. He digs a well. Abraham had wells. They filled them in with earth, which Abraham had a covenant with them. And so them filling them in is showing that they weren't honoring the covenant. You know, Abraham's died. Maybe they think they can get away with it. Isaac goes back and he begins to dig these wells out. And there's disputes over them, and Isaac goes on to the next one, and then he finally gets to one they're not disputing over. And then later, after he makes a covenant with Abimelech, we see that they've discovered another well. You see, the Lord's provided for Isaac, and Isaac, the way that he handles it is he's trusting in the Lord, rather than returning evil for evil. You know, he moves on, rather than fight over the well, because he judges that that's the better option, and the Lord provides. And so it makes me think of this passage in Romans 12, 17 through 21. And we read this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Now, in Isaac's case, he had a legitimate claim, so he could have argued for those wells. And that wouldn't have been evil for him to claim what was his by covenant rights. But he foregoes it, and he trusts in the Lord's provision. Verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, for Isaac to argue for the rights of his well, that wouldn't have been evil, but he foregoes that for the sake of peace and trusts the Lord's going to provide for him later. And sure enough, the Lord does. And then his antagonists end up seeing the Lord's blessing on his life, and they come to him later and they want to make a covenant with him. And so we see that here, Isaac, instead of taking things into his own hands at that point, he decides to trust the Lord, and instead of making a dispute over the claim, which he could have done in trusting the Lord, he lets it go, trusts the Lord to provide, moves forward, and the Lord provides wells for him. And so, as I say, it reminds me of the passage in Romans that we're called to not return evil for evil, but pursue peace. And trust that the Lord's going to provide. Leave wrath to him. You know, they had wronged Isaac in taking his wells. And the Lord ends up vindicating Isaac and providing him water anyway. So leave it to the Lord's vengeance. As Isaac walks in this way before them, they end up noticing the blessing of God on Isaac's life, that Isaac, even though he's failed, he's one who repents, trusts in the Lord, and they recognize the Lord's hand on his life, and they come to him. And so we also, as we walk in this world, trusting in the Lord, knowing his forgiveness and grace and presence with us, and walks of faith, by our words and by our deeds, the world's drawn to the God, whose grace and glory is on display in our lives. And so Isaac was a pointer to Christ, a pointer to God. And so do we get to be in our lives. And then the final thing to note here is that in verses 34 to 35, we see that personal faith is required. You know, we have this sad couple of verses. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Here's Esau, who didn't follow in the footsteps of the faith of his father. So Isaac followed in faith like Abraham. Jacob followed in faith like Isaac, but Esau didn't. These twins, one of them trusted in the Lord, one of them didn't. And you see the sorrow of this and then Esau goes and he marries unbelievers. And we see the sorrow that this brings, making life bitter or sorrowful for Isaac and Rebekah. And so we see here that just because somebody is physically a descendant of somebody who believes, that doesn't mean that they are actually part of the covenant, the promise, inheritors of the promises. As we read in Romans 4:13, remember it said, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he'd be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. That personal faith is required. God has, as it's been said, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. That is, there's not those who become inheritors of the promises because their parents are children of God. And so they're grandchildren of God. No, God has no grandchildren. He has only children, those who are trusting in him, and so are his sons and daughters. And so we see with Esau this tragic example of one who didn't trust in the Lord, that his unbelief brought great sorrow on his believing parents. And we see here a reminder that personal faith is required for salvation, for inheriting the promises. And it's an encouragement to us, you know, as we raise our kids, knowing that ultimately it's in the Lord's hands to bring about their conversion. We also know that the Lord often works through means. And, you know, you think of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, where Israel's told, right after they've received the Ten Commandments, and they're told, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So think of this. He just said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all you are. And these words I'll command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses, and it continues. The point I want to make here is notice how they're called to love God, and then to teach these things to the children, walking and sitting, they're on their frontlets, they're on their doorposts. That it's that this passing on the faith to the next generation is something that is to be passed on from those of us who do trust and love the Lord, and then are passing it on with teaching, with love, a sincere and serious devotion to the Lord and to his people, from that, loving God and loving others, and a robust involvement in the life of God's people, a robust church involvement, a sincere example. See, they're told in that passage, love God with all you are. So it's out of this loving God with all you are that you're to teach the children. It's supposed to be part of your warp and woof of day-to-day life. And so that they're catch, that it's not just taught, but it's caught. This love for God and His commandments and following Him and walking in the way of faith. Home worship and this whole robust, you know, it's interesting. You would expect from passages like this in terms of passing on the faith to the next generation, you know, we've got passages like this, so you already expect that this is how we're to teach the next generation through teaching, through example, through loving those that have been entrusted in our care, relationship with them, modeling a sincere faith, a devoted faith, regular family worship and teaching. There's been some recent studies done, one by a sociologist named Christian Smith, where it corroborates this sort of stuff. What some of the things he found is that in terms of you see passing on generations of the next generation walk in the footsteps of the faith of their parents, it's things like he highlights the importance of the father, for example, and the father's faith in the life of the family. He says obviously both are important, mother and father, and in the in love, so loving the kids and in relationship with the children, loving relationships, passing on the teachings of the faith, and in being involved in the life of the church sincerely. So not even just like, you know, a sincere, devoted involvement. It's not treated like a club or like a grocery store that you go to that's just a vendor of religious services, or like a club that you a Rotary Club or something like that, or a sports team, but that you're involved in the life of the church. He talks about how that's important, and then the kids having a similar sharing the faith of their parents. Sincere, robust example. So Lyman Stone, a guy who works for the Institute of Family Studies, talks about how, I think he said it was like three families, that there's three or four times throughout the week in which there's some kind of like prayer or family devotion or worship, at least that amount of time, they notice that there's an increase in those families of faith being. So, but of course it makes sense in what we just read about in Deuteronomy 5, where it's to be this sincere, robust, all of life devotion to the Lord, and then out of that His people loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and passing that on to our children with love. So God often works through means, so that's no surprise. But yet we also know, here's Esau, who's in the same family as Jacob, and in the family of Isaac, who's walking by faith. We also know that even though we plant the seeds, it's God who's by His grace has to make them grow. And so we pray earnestly that God would make the seeds grow. We're called to pass on the faith, but we know that we're not the one that does the converting. You might have a child like Esau who's raised in a robust family of faith who doesn't follow in the Lord's footsteps. And what a sorrow that is to the parents, as we see with Isaac and Rebekah. And so we pass on, we model, we teach the faith, we walk in faith ourselves and grow. And pray that the Lord will make the seeds that are planted grow. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive Him, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we pray that God would bring our children to faith through us giving them their word, through His word, that He would make the seeds grow, that He would regenerate them. And what a sorrow it is when that doesn't happen. And so with Esau, we see that that sorrow, as well as the reminder that the promise is inherited through personal faith in Christ, through personal faith in the word of the Lord. And so we seek to pass it on to our children, but we pray that God does what only He can do in bringing them to personal faith, so that they too are His children and then walk in the footsteps of the faith that we walk in as well. And so here in Genesis 26, we've got this great example in Isaac's life, which applies to us as some of these patterns of faith, as we, by God's grace, like Abraham and Isaac, are walking a path in this life, the path of God's promises, which are all yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20, and we're walking toward the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. That like Isaac followed in Abraham's footsteps, so we follow in their footsteps, so we pray that our children follow in our footsteps as we walk this path of God's promises toward the city whose designer and builder is God, living in a world in which we are theaters for the glory and grace of God to be shown to those around, that others might come onto this path, come into Christ, and so be bound for the promised land. And as we then, with our words and by our example, in our lives, act as mirrors of God's glory in our situations and circumstances. And so, like I say, the Oregon Trail, those would follow after. You know, our lives are like those who have gone before. You know, we're not, each one of us is an individual and unique, but our lives aren't as unique as maybe we sometimes think that they are. We face some of the same kind of trials and difficulties, tests and challenges, walk in the same faith as our forefathers in the faith, and do so for the glory of God and by His grace, bound for the same destination, the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Would you pray with me, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have gone before us as examples of your grace upon their lives, and that teach us then how we are to walk by faith as well, by your grace, and how we long for those who are our children to follow in the footsteps of our faith in you as well. And we pray that you would do that as we walk this pathway to your glory, as we walk on this path of salvation history in which you are bringing your promises to their completion. And even though we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, and Abraham and Isaac lived on that side, we're on the same pathway, bound toward the city whose foundations you are the designer and builder of. And so we pray for ourselves that we would grow in our faith, that you would help us to walk faithfully, that we would express our faith in obedience and worship, that we would be quick to repent when we've failed, that you would grow us to strengthen, to have stronger faith, that we would not give in to fear, but we would be trusting in your word, not taking things into our own hands, but leaving them in yours, trusting you all along the way, and pray for our children, children here and grandchildren represented, that they too would come to trust in and follow Christ in this world, and so be bound for the promised land. And as we come to the table and celebrate the very thing that has won for us our salvation, that has won for us our inheritance, we give you the thanks and praise for sending your Son, who has come and died for us and risen from the dead. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.